Sometimes I look at people and think, they'll never become a Christian. The school friend who's now such a hard-nosed businessman. The sports personality whom people almost worship. The university student who's so self-righteous. The family member who's so pitying of me that I'm so naive as to still believe in God. I think to myself, if they become a Christian, what a difference Jesus would make in their lives and what an impact it would have. But they'll never become a Christian. They show no interest in Christian faith. There's so much disdain, and their mindset and lifestyle are so clearly at odds with the values of the kingdom. Ugh, they'll never become Christians. Do you know, I think I'd have thought the same thing about Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke chapter 19. We learn that verse 1, he lives in Jericho. Verse 2, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, Jericho was a very prosperous, very important town. She lay in the Jordan Valley and commanded both the approach to Jerusalem and access to the lands to the east of the Jordan. She had a great palm forest and world-famous balsam groves that perfumed the air for miles around. The historian Josephus called her a divine region, the fattest in Palestine. Unsurprisingly, it was one of the greatest taxation centers. And verse 2, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. That meant he would receive a share of all the taxes collected. And furthermore, it meant he controlled this customs point for all the goods coming in from the east. Can you imagine the profits to be made? Now, of course, what made Zacchaeus so hated was the fact he worked for the occupying Roman forces. So he was a traitor who had Roman legionnaires ruthlessly enforcing his demands and protecting him as he fleeced his fellow countrymen out of their hard-earned cash. So complain about his demands and he'll return with the local centurion. Now, to get the emotion of this, let me ask you what you feel when you think of a builder who fleeces an old lady out of her lifelong savings, charging extortionate sums for repairs that don't need to be made. That's how people felt about Zacchaeus. Think of watching him going by in his Rolls Royce and being driven into his guarded, luxurious house, overflowing with food and servants. And as he goes by, you're thinking, his taxes and extortion put my dad out of business. He's the reason my kids haven't eaten properly and can't go to school. He's why my sister's home got repossessed. So this is a message for adults. It's not just a sweet Sunday school story about a little man who climbs up a tree to see Jesus. There's darkness here. Ironically, the name Zacchaeus means pure or righteous. His parents got that wrong. He couldn't be further from it. In fact, the people of Jericho would have been horrified to think that of all the inhabitants of their town, his name would be the one known by millions 2,000 years later. So let's join Dr. Luke. He tells us three things in this story. One, Zacchaeus was rich and lost. He was rich and lost. We've seen in verse 2 he was wealthy. And in verse 10, we're told the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now, it's not often that rich people are described as lost. Surely riches give you a cushion and security. They give you protection. I mean, they give you a foot on the property ladder. They can get you an education. If your health goes, you can go private. You can go to Bupa. You can't be rich and lost, can you? Well, Luke keeps reminding us that riches can blind us to the fact life is so fragile, transient, and short. I don't know, perhaps as a medical doctor, he saw it more clearly. Perhaps he had rich patients come to him offering large sums of money if he could cure a disease that he knew would kill them in 6 months. Certainly Luke would have echoed Jesus' warnings to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 verse 17, where he starkly warns them, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. In this vein, Luke famously repeats Jesus' parable about the rich fool in Luke 12, verse 19, who says to himself, you've plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. So this man lives with no thought about God and no thought about judgment, and he finds himself eternally lost. What a fool. Again, in chapter 16, Luke tells us the parable of the rich man who, verse 19, dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. He ignored the beggar at his gate and the warnings of the Bible, and as a result finds himself eternally lost in hell. And then there are the terrible words that diagnose the nature of his blindness from Abraham. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in agony. So he took all the gifts from God, but treated them as givens, not gifts, and finds God will not be mocked and judges such sins of omission. So rich and so lost. But here's the issue. It's so hard to see this lostness when you're rich. How do you show people that this gulf between me and my maker and judge matters? The trouble with this lostness is you can't photograph it. I can put up a photo of the poor and you can immediately see they're lost. I can put up a photo of the sick and you can spot it immediately. But this lostness is different. I can be a picture of good health, wear a suit and have a bulging wallet. Nevertheless, Jesus insists, these are two words that describe Zacchaeus. He's rich and lost. And I wonder, if you're sitting there and you've got a bulging wallet, is that you? Are you rich and lost? Well, the second thing we learn here is that Jesus saves the lost, verses 3-6. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now, sometimes short people are good at squirming their way through to the front of the crowd. But in Zacchaeus' case, there's no hope. Once they saw who it was, the elbows would lock together. So his only chance was to leave his briefcase on the ground, put his wallet in his back pocket, forget the pinstripe suit, and shin up the tree. Sycamore trees are apparently a bit like English oaks, easy to climb with a short trunk and wide lateral branches. Once he's done that, please notice, it's Jesus who takes over. The initiative is all Jesus, verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Can you see? Jesus chooses Zacchaeus. Now, you don't need to think too hard to read this as a baffling choice. I mean, everyone would advise him against putting Zacchaeus on the board. Put him there and you'll kill the project stone dead. Actually, if you've been following with Dr. Luke's casebook, you'll see that this is one of a baffling series of stories. Last week, we saw Jesus tell the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in the end, you find the religious man is out and the tax collector's in. Children are brought to Jesus and the disciples want to keep them away. They're insignificant. And no, children are in. But the next moment, a very moral, rich young ruler comes onto the scene and he's out. But the beggar, well, Lazarus is in. And now Zacchaeus. I mean, you're scratching your head and wondering, what principle is Jesus working on? Say you were founding the kingdom of God and you could have your pick of anyone on your team. Would you really choose a thief, a child, and a beggar, as Jesus does in these chapters? But again, look what Jesus does. He comes under the tree and calls Zacchaeus by name. Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. There's no mistaken identity, is there? There aren't two Zacchaeuses up the tree. Jesus knows exactly who he's talking to. He's not blind to the man's faults. He knows the truth. But there's also acceptance. I must stay at your house today. The word must here is dei. It means it's God's will. Jesus is saying, staying with you, Zacchaeus, is part of my divine mission. This is God's moment for you, Zacchaeus. And to have house fellowship with someone was a huge sign of acceptance in those days. It's why we get verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." So they say, "Jesus is a teacher. You must know God is holy and he cannot mix with a sinner like this." But he does. So what we have here is truth and acceptance. And we long for both, don't we? Lockdown has sometimes stripped away the sanitized, acceptable image of ourselves, which we conjure up. It's certainly done that with me, as on a number of occasions I've lost my temper. We see the truth and we're ashamed. But Jesus offered truth and acceptance to Zacchaeus. There are no masks. Jesus sees all his sin, and yet he's for him. He knows all his sin, and he's for him. He sees under the mask, and he's for him. Well, how can this be? Well, in chapter 9, we're told, today salvation has come to this house. In chapter 10, it's stated, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So I ask again, how can this be? Well, did you spot how this whole instance began in verse 1? Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And if you know Luke's gospel, you'll know that Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. He's heading for the cross. And he'll end his life hanging alongside sinners, the worst kind of sinners, murderous thieves. He'll end his life nailed to the cross, identified as a sinner, treated like one, judged like one, damned like one, so that all we sinners might have a place where our sin can be taken, confessed, paid for, borne away. As Jesus cries out, "Tetelestai, it's finished, I've paid," as he pays in death and blood for your sin on the cross. That's what makes truth and acceptance possible. It's no small price. And it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed by the Nazis, who wrote, "Complete truthfulness is only possible where sin has been uncovered and forgiven by Jesus. The cross is God's truth about us, and therefore it's the only power that can make us truthful. When we know the cross, we're no longer afraid of the truth." That's the wonder of the Christian faith. You can tell God the truth and he still accepts you because his Son has paid for your sin. So I live an unguarded life. I don't mind you seeing through me. I know it's not good. That's why I need forgiveness. What a place to find my identity, in that place of salvation, in that place of truth and acceptance. Thirdly, Zacchaeus repented. I'd like to conclude by speaking to those who find themselves this morning up the tree, if I can put it that way. So you're having a little look online today. You're just peering in, wondering what it's all about. The pandemic has understandably made you ask questions, but maybe one of the questions going through your mind, and I guess it must have gone through Zacchaeus as well, is what's this going to cost if I get involved with Jesus? And the answer is, it costs Zacchaeus a packet. I mean, look at verse 8. "But Zacchaeus stood up and stated to the Lord, 'Lord, look,'" that's great, isn't it? "Lord, Lord, Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody of anything," by the way, the word "if" means, and I certainly have, "I'll pay back four times the amount," which is 400% compensation. So repentance here isn't just a change of heart. In Judaism, repentance involved restoration, making amends. Now, please understand what's going on here. This is not Zacchaeus buying his way into heaven. If you could do that, it would be easy for rich people to do it. It's not even Zacchaeus being religious. What he's offering is way beyond what the Old Testament laid down in passages like Numbers 5, 6, and 7 as compensation for wrongs committed. And it's also certainly not Zacchaeus saying, "Look, I'll prove I'm not a sinner. I'm giving my money away." No, no, no. What's happening here is that for the first time in his life, Zacchaeus has taken his eyes off his money and looked at Jesus instead. And he's so grateful at what he's discovered that he can give away his one and only prop. And that's why he's been able to do that. Ladies and gentlemen, it's because God has done a miracle and transformed his heart. That's actually how anyone becomes a Christian. And so here we see the promise of chapter 18, verse 27 being demonstrated in real life. What is impossible with man is possible with God, says Jesus. And in Zacchaeus, we see the impossible happening. His heart, head, and wallet get converted. He was rich, and he's now giving it away because he's found something else. No, sorry. He's found someone else. And in Jesus, he's valued, he's got standing, he's got security, he's got hope and a life worth living and a new generous heart. Of course, if I spend my time up the tree just looking at what it costs, I'll be so lost. No, try looking at Jesus instead. And if I may be candid, can I suggest that in a pandemic, you do that before you die? So as we close, I want to ask you, do we expect Zacchaeus to be converted today? Or is this story just to be left in the Bible? So when Jesus broadens it out at the end and tells us, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, was that full stop meant to come to the end at the end of the first century? Is that statement no longer applying? What lives am I expecting Jesus to turn around? And you know, it's made me pray for those people I mentioned at the start. Oh, that hard-nosed business friend, that athlete whom people worship. It's made me pray. Because if God can do it for Zacchaeus and for me, he can do it for them. Secondly, perhaps we're shocked by the scale of Zacchaeus' repentance. Giving away half his goods and paying back four times what he owed, you wonder if he had any wealth left. But it asks the questions, have I repented as Zacchaeus did in some area of my life where Jesus calls for change? Have I called Jesus Lord as Zacchaeus called him Lord? And if I'm struggling to do that, just look at the truth and acceptance which he gives you. And trust him to know what's best. Trust him to lead you. He's died on the cross for you. He's risen again. And you can trust him to know what's best. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you did a miracle. You did what was impossible for us. And you transformed Zacchaeus' heart. You've transformed our hearts. So in a moment now, we just raise up to you those people. And in our unbelief, we think, well, they could never be converted. Lord, we ask that you would do what you've done in us and in Zacchaeus and send the power that made the world and transform their hearts. But give us the courage, we pray, to present Jesus to them. And Lord, again, as we look at Jesus, help us to trust him and repent of those things that he calls us to turn our backs on. Amen.